Okay, the question that I want to begin with this morning, this afternoon now, is this. Why does the ministry of the gospel, why does it look so inglorious? And we spent all of last night, didn't we, driving home this idea that the glory of God uniquely rests upon the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big point from last night. If you missed that, then either you weren't here or I really wasn't shouting loud enough. That was the big point last night. But why does the ministry of the gospel look so inglorious if this is the place in all of heaven and earth where the glory of God dwells? Now, it wouldn't be hard, would it, to find people arguing that the ministry of the gospel doesn't look inglorious, or at least that it shouldn't. When Jenny and I were in Singapore, we went along to a church that some of you will know, and you might have been to as well, New Creation Church with its pastor, Joseph Prince. We went there once or twice. We didn't go there normally. It wasn't our regular church. And Joseph Prince was really clear. As he introduced the Lord's Supper, maybe the first or second time we went, he said that it is impossible for the glory of the living God to coexist with cancer. If you take the elements of the Lord's Supper properly, the bread and the wine, if you take them properly, because they have the glory of the Lord with them, then it will expel cancer from your body. It will drive away disease. And so if you were to say to Joseph Prince that the ministry of the gospel were inglorious, that it came with sort of unglorious ministries and unglorious bodies, he would say, well, it sounds like you're an unbeliever. Real ministry, authentic gospel glory, comes with health and wealth and unending youth. Again, he used to say that, he still says, that he takes the Lord's Supper every day, several times a day, because the glory of the Lord's Supper will mean that he is the youngest looking 120-year-old in Singapore. It wouldn't be hard to find people arguing that the ministry of the gospel shouldn't look inglorious. Again, when we were in Singapore, a number of our students at Singapore Management University Christian Fellowship were going along to churches that had been influenced by Bethel Church in the United States. And again, if you've never heard of Bethel Church, it might be worth Googling and seeing their YouTube videos of what happens. And again, Bill Johnson, who's the pastor of Bethel Church, he would say that authentic Christian ministry is obviously glorious. It comes, if you go to their worship services, with gold dust coming from the ceiling, with angel feathers descending from the sky. Literally, as in there's videos of people getting gold dust on their hands in the midst of their worship services. If you said that the ministry of the gospel was inglorious, he would say, well, you're not doing it right. Because if you do it properly, you get gold dust and angel feathers and miracles and extraordinary displays of power. And it's not just the extremes. And Bill Johnson and Joseph Prince, they really are at the extreme. But I remember a few years ago, I read the book Forgotten God by Francis Chan. Now, let me say straight away, Francis Chan is in a different league from these other guys. In fact, Francis Chan is a real brother. He's a clear Christian. He's a very helpful teacher. And in Forgotten God, he makes a number of very good points. Okay, so I've said it, right? Okay. I'm not saying that he is the same as Bill Johnson. And yet, there is still this sense as you read the book that if something is really of the Spirit, if it really has the glory of New Covenant ministry attached to it, then it ought to be inhumanly impressive. He makes the point that, again, he's an American, forgive him, but it would work in Singapore too, maybe not so much in the UK. He makes the point that anybody can build a church of several hundred people. There's nothing impressive about building a church of several hundred people, he says. Then he asks the question, what if we really depended on the Spirit? What sort of scale of ministries would we expect to see? And do you see the expectation? That the work of the Spirit, real glory, goes with scale, magnitude, bigness. You turn your church of a few hundreds into a mega church. Why is the ministry of the gospel so inglorious? Well, it wouldn't be hard to find people telling you that it isn't, or that it shouldn't look inglorious. And you might think that they've got a point, because last night we were comparing Paul with the shining face of Moses as he came down the mountain. And Paul said that his face was more glorious than Moses. Well, his ministry was more glorious than Moses as he came down the mountain. And so surely the last thing you'd expect of an authentic, glorious New Covenant ministry is that it would look inglorious. But the truth is that normally it does, doesn't it? So when I was a student at King's College London, the best part of 20 years ago, I was on the Christian Union exec, and Adam Wilson, the vice president, and I, we used to daydream about the possibility that one day we could organise this pan-London student mission. And we thought, well, what would we need to do if we had this pan-London student mission? We'd have to book a stadium to fit in all of the Christians and all of their friends who are going to hear about Jesus in this week. And maybe not a huge stadium, but at least a sort of an 8,000-seater stadium. Anyway, that mission, it now exists. You know that because a number of you went along to it. In the evenings, we book a venue to try to fit all of the Christians and those Christian unions. You pool all the Christian unions in London and you add in IGG just to sort of top up the numbers and all of their friends. And you take out most of the chairs from the ground floor of All Souls and you've got plenty of space. So often, the ministry of the gospel, and that was an encouraging week. So often, the ministry of the gospel, it feels small and slow and tough and barely sustainable. Inglorious. And of course, the point of Paul's spat with the Corinthian church is that that was often the way it was for him as well. You see, if Paul was in the habit of regularly filling stadiums, if he was winning crowds of thousands and turning up with gold dust falling from the sky and angel feathers and the secret of being a youthful, cancer-free 120-year-old, well, the Corinthians would have got on board with that. That's exactly the sort of ministry that they wanted. But instead, they got Paul, beaten up, chased out of town, never far from disaster. Paul who wore his heart on his distinctly ragged sleeve. Paul, who refused to play the game. Inglorious, unimpressive Paul. And so after the chapter, fanfare of chapter 3, we ought to be asking the question, you tell me, Paul, that the glory of God dwells on the ministry of the gospel like nowhere else. So why is it that the ministry of the gospel, your ministry, Paul, looks so inglorious? And this morning, Paul wants to tell us, well, this afternoon, that's right, it does. Our text for this talk is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's right, says Paul. It is inglorious. It comes in a clay jar. I've got one down here. Now, that expression, the jars of clay, Paul is talking about our bodies. In lots of ways, the body is the key theme in the passage that we just had read for us. So let me show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul says, we always carry in the body the death of Jesus. Again, verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Then he says the same thing in different words in verse 11, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then after a bit of a break, he comes back to the body. So chapter 5, verse 6, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord's. Verse 7, we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord's. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And even the bit in between, those body bits at the beginning and those body bits at the end, Paul is really still talking about bodies. The metaphor shifts. He starts talking about tents and temples. But we'll see a bit later, he's talking about the better resurrection bodies that Christians can look forward to. And so this is a passage all about the body. And that's what the jar of clay is. But the whole point of the metaphor, we have this treasure in jars of clay, is that it is unimpressive. Clay jars were cheap and disposable and easily broken. And the idea of single-use plastic like this cup is a distinctly 20th century one, and a pretty poor one at that. But if you wanted something for single use, something that you could get to do a job and then throw away, well, the clay jar is what you would choose. And so here you have the glory, the manifest presence of the true and living God. And here you have a cheap, single-use pot. And Paul is saying that all of the things that God might have chosen to put his glory into, of all of the things he might have chosen to put his glory into, he has chosen to put it into this, the glory of God in a cheap pot. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And so the question is, why? Well, you'll see from your handouts, you've got 2 points this morning. And the first is the longer of the 2 points. Number one, clay jar ministry, it displays the glory of God to the world. Clay jar ministry displays the glory of God to the world. And it does so, first of all, because it's marked by death-defying affliction. Now, let me read from verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. A clay jar ministry displays the glory of God to the world, and it does so first of all because it's marked by death-defying affliction. On the one hand, that's counterintuitive. You might justly think that there is nothing glorious sounding about the list in verses 7 to 10. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. These are all the things that the Corinthians think are so inglorious about Paul, and they have a definite ring of death to them. But look at what Paul says about them in verse 10 to 12. Verse 10 again. We always carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It might help you to connect a few ideas together. Okay, so glory and God's manifest presence and the Spirit and the life of Jesus and resurrection power, surpassing power, they're all really different ways of saying the same thing in this passage. Glory, the manifest presence of God, the Spirit, resurrection power, the life of Jesus. The resurrection glory, in other words, of the Spirit of Christ filling his temple. I connect all of those ideas together. And the key word then is that word manifest. It's there in verse 10, and it's there again in verse 11, and it's there again in chapter 5 and verse 10. There's the key word manifest. Right. You may have ended the last talk last night thinking, okay, but Moses' face actually shone with the radiance of the glory of God. And so if this new covenant ministry is so glorious, why can't you see it? And the answer is here. Because it turns out that the glory, the power, the resurrection life, the Spirit of God, they are manifest in Paul's ministry. But they are manifest precisely as he limps around, half dead, a picture of death-defying affliction. Verse 7 again. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death's at work in us, but life in you. On the one hand, this is surprising. He's not saying, is he, that he has moments of looking knocked down and beaten up, but then he has moments of glorious triumph when the resurrection power peeps through again. Neither is he saying, he's certainly not saying, that Paul goes from one triumphant victory of eternal youth to the next. No, he's saying that the life of the Lord Jesus is manifest precisely as he is afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. An acquaintance of mine on Facebook was recently advertising a conference that he was running. It was called the Manifest Presence Conference. And so he'd got all of his friends together, and they were going to enjoy the manifest presence of God. And I bet you this, I bet you that at that conference they had nothing to say about perplexity and affliction and persecution and struck downness. It is surprising, isn't it? But on the other hand, it is also kind of obvious. Because if God's glory is the Spirit, the resurrection power, the life of Jesus, well, of course, resurrection power and the life of Jesus are most obvious precisely as they undo death. Precisely because Paul's ministry is a constant near-death experience, a litany of death-defying defeats. It's also a showcase of resurrection power. And so if you want to see the glory of God, look in a clay pot. If you want to see resurrection power at work, look for someone who's afflicted, persecuted, perplexed, struck down. Wonderful, though many of his insights are. And I think Francis Chan has kind of got in a bit of a muddle here. And being able to turn a church of hundreds into a church of thousands, that is not a sure sign that the arm of the flesh has been left behind and that the power of God is now at work. Adolf Hitler and Donald Trump and that vlogger who managed to bring the city of Birmingham to a standstill the other week, what's his name? James Charles. If you know who he is, then I don't know, you know more than me. All of those people, they could gather a crowd, but to be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. To be perplexed, but not driven to despair. To be persecuted, but not forsaken. To be struck down, but not destroyed. Well, that takes resurrection. That takes power. And so, number one, clay jar ministry displays the glory of God to the world because it is marked by death-defying affliction. But also because it's marked by back-from-the-dead speech. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And that quote, I believed and so I spoke, it's a quote from one of the really great resurrection psalms, Psalm 116. And when my friend's wife died suddenly a few years ago and I was thinking about what passage to pray for him and what passage to send to him, it was Psalm 116 that I chose. Because Psalm 116, it has resurrection all over it. The psalmist says, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, and so I spoke. It is the psalm of somebody who knows what it is to have been delivered from death. I say it's a great resurrection psalm. And then the psalmist says, I believed, and so I spoke. You see, speaking is the sign of the spirit of resurrection. And Paul is doubling down on his points. The whole reason that Paul speaks is that he shares in this spirit of resurrection confidence. Every time that he opens his mouth, it is an expression of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus within. And so again, what does the glory, the manifest presence, the Spirit of God, what does the power and the life of the Lord Jesus look like? Well, not a shining face, but first of all, death-defying affliction, and then secondly, back from the dead speech, the kind of speech that you could only give if you had the Spirit and the resurrection within. And again, you might think that this is counterintuitive. Because the fact that Paul speaks words, you might think, they're no big deal. Now, there are plenty of people who despise mere words, who say that talk is cheap. Now, back in the 1980s, there was a man called John Wimber, who was a sort of a theologian pastor over in the States. And he wrote a book called Power Evangelism that went big on this. He said that evangelism, as in just speaking about Jesus, that is essentially fairly powerless, as in they're just words. But if you want to bring power to evangelism, well, you need more than words. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? You need to add all sorts of miracles and healings and signs and wonders. There's weak evangelism, words, and then there's power evangelism, words plus all the miracles that you want to add to them. Now, let me be clear. Paul is not against miracles. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul does the most extraordinary... Well, no, that's not true. The most extraordinary miracles are done by Paul's hands in the book of Acts. But there is nothing mere, there is nothing powerless about words. If you want to see resurrection confidence, the life of Jesus in action, if you want to see the power of the Spirit, says Paul, well, look at the fact that in spite of everything, in spite of being pushed back and hard-pressed and overwhelmed and knocked down, we go on speaking. We believe, and so we speak. And of course, Paul is right. And let me read to you from this book about a man called Joseph. Not Prince. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground, while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you, so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had only just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him were beginning to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. You get the point, right? Faced with that sort of reception, as you told your friends and family about Jesus, the only thing that could keep you speaking would be resurrection power within, back from the dead speech. We believed, and so we spoke. We share the same spirit of resurrection as the psalmist. But it doesn't have to be that heroic, does it? If you, in spite of being pushed back, knocked down, discouraged, are still speaking about the Lord Jesus, well, that is the Spirit at work. That is the glory of the living God in a clay pot. So go on, Paul. If your ministry is so glorious, if the glory of God himself rests on the ministry of the new covenant, then where is the glory? Where is the shining face? If your ministry is worth doing, why does it look so inglorious? Well, point number one, clay jar ministry, it does display the glory of God to the world, because it's marked by death-defying affliction, because it's marked by back from the dead speech. We have this treasure, Paul says, in jars of clay. And so we do not lose heart. But there's more. Because Paul's clay jar ministry is not only for the benefit of the world, but it is also for him. It's not just that it showcases resurrection glory for others, although it does. It is the beginning of the glory to come. And that's our second point. A clay jar ministry is the beginning of the glory to come. I'm going to read all the way from verse 16 to the end. So let's go. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul is clear in these verses that clay jars cannot be the final vessel for the glory of God. And the glory of the Lord does not belong in a disposable pot or in a temporary tent. It belongs in a heavenly building. And 5 verse 1 again. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who's prepared us this very thing is God, who's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Now, at first glance, those verses might look a bit confusing. And Paul has switched from talking about bodies and clay jars to talking about tents and buildings. Now, the reason that he's talking about tents and buildings is because he's still thinking of Exodus, right? And Numbers and Leviticus. He's thinking about the Old Testament, and particularly about the tabernacle and the temple from the Old Testament. In other words, the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place for God's glory, and the temple, the more permanent dwelling place, resting place for the glory of God. But even though there's a shift in metaphor from jars and bodies to tents and buildings, he is still talking about bodies. And his point is that in the end, the glory of God will not be a treasure in a clay jar. And no, the Spirit, the glory of God, will fill heavenly bodies, resurrection bodies, eternal, made by God, so that the mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. And that's why Paul says that he doesn't want to be unclothed. In other words, he doesn't want to be bodiless. His great aim is not to be bodiless, to leave the body behind and to float about as a sort of disembodied soul. He doesn't want to be found naked, he says. No, he wants to be further clothed. He wants a new body, a better body, a resurrection body, the one that is finally fit for the Spirit of the living God to dwell in. And so, he says, as long as that's not where he is, that is what he groans for. That's what he longs for. Now, if all of that sounds completely unfamiliar, chat to your IGG leaders about what you were studying in Romans 7 and 8, and they will just fill you in with some of those details. And if it sounds unfamiliar to them, send them to me, and we'll have a chat. 5 verse 1. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home, in other words, our body, now is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a resurrection body. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'll be unclothed, but that we'll be further clothed with a better body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who's prepared us this very thing is God's. So let's be clear. The clay jar is not the way that the glory of the living God will be housed forever. But the key question in this passage is this. How is that glory, that spirit that will result in a better body, a heavenly dwelling, a glorious resurrection, how is that spirit at work now? Well, let's go back to the verses we skipped, chapter 4, verse 16. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's still talking about his clay jar experience. Beaten down, hard pressed, afflicted. The way that he continues to speak only by the Spirit of the living God. But not only is that how the glory of God is on display to the world, more than that, it is the beginning of a transformation that is going to end with heavenly bodies, but begins now with an inner and unseen renewal. Verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You might have wondered last night, a number of things you may have wondered about, a number of verses that I skipped happily past in the passage you looked at last night. One of the verses you might have wondered about was chapter 3 and verse 18. So Paul says that we're all being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And you might have thought, well, what's that talking about, one degree of glory to another? Well, precisely this. The first degree of glory is the Spirit of God at work now in death-defying afflictions and in back from the dead speech, the marks of an inner renewal of purity and the Spirit of God and truth. And we'll read more about that tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon. A life within, that's the first degree of glory. And the second degree of glory is the new body, the heavenly dwelling, the building to come. But the crucial thing is that the one is the beginning of the other. Clay jar ministry is the beginning of the glory to come. It's important that we understand again what Paul is not saying here. So it's not one of those biopics where everything starts badly, but it all comes good in the end. So, you know, you set the scene for the final triumph by having a few knockbacks at the beginning. 12 rejection letters for J.K. Rowling before Harry Potter is finally accepted for publication. I might be inglorious now, you might say, but in the end, you're going to see. Now, that is not what Paul's talking about here. It's more like the relationship between a caterpillar and a butterfly. Now, I'm at the limits of my zoological understanding here. My wife, she studied zoology for her degree and apparently did quite well. So you can talk to her about sort of the further ramifications of this later on. But I have read a very helpful book on the subject called The Very Hungry Caterpillar. And I've read it a number of times. So I feel that I have enough expertise to be able to understand this point. In that book, it's not just that despite spending his early days eating extraordinary quantities of the most inappropriate sounding foods, cake and watermelon and cherries and sausages and whatever else it is he eats, the butterfly kind of comes good in the end. So despite his early career being knocked back with all of that hungry eating as a caterpillar, he gets there in the end. Now, the only way to be a butterfly in the end is to be a very hungry caterpillar first. The caterpillar, he is the seed form of the glory to come. You cannot be a butterfly unless you're a caterpillar first. And that is Paul's point. This clay jar ministry that we're doing, it is the caterpillar of the glory to come. It is the seed form of a glorious temple. It is what somebody who is on the way to having a glorious resurrection body, eternal in the heavens, made without hands, looks like in this present age. Verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, clay jar ministry, it is the beginning of the glory to come. And so why does the ministry of the gospel look so inglorious? Well, Paul says, we have this treasure, the glory of God, in jars of clay. But if you have eyes to see, then when you look at a glory of God in a clay jar ministry, you will see that the glory of God is in fact on display to the world. And if you have eyes to see, you will see that that clay jar ministry is the beginning of the eternal glory, the eternal temple to come. And you know, it shouldn't be such a surprise to us that the way that the glory of God is manifested in the world now, the way that an eternal resurrection to come looks in the world now, is kind of like a clay jar. Because I take it that we're Christian. And we know, if we're Christian, don't we, that the white-hot center of the glory of God was not the shining face of Moses coming down from a mountain, and nor was it the moment when a word spoke stars and galaxies into existence, and neither was it the moment when Pharaoh was smashed at the side of the Red Sea, and neither was it the moment when the tabernacle and temple were filled with the visible presence of God. We know that the white-hot center of the revelation of the glory of God on earth was when a clay jar body was pinned, bloodied and bruised to a piece of wood. A clay jar body broken at the cross. And so it shouldn't really surprise us that if we want to see the glory of God on display, and if we want to share in the resurrection to come, that it begins by looking a bit more like the Lord Jesus. We have this treasure in jars of clay, but if you have eyes to see, that clay jar is the glory of God on display to the world, resurrection life as death is at work. And if you have eyes to see, that clay jar ministry is the seed form of the glory to come. And so we have this treasure in jars of clay. It shouldn't really surprise us if we're Christian, but it may well mean, in fact, it probably does mean, that we need to do a little bit of thinking, correcting in our thinking. And I began with Joseph Prince and Bethel's Bill Johnson and Francis Chan. And let me reiterate again that they are different. Francis Chan is a real brother. Joseph Prince and Bill Johnson are seriously unhelpful in all sorts of ways. But they all assume, in one way or another, that the manifest presence of the living God will look like scale and triumph and victory. If the glory of God is really present, we'll see some sort of a shining face, like Moses coming down from the mountain. And the trouble is that if we think like that, then we'll be suckers for people who come along offering to be that sort of guy, the shining face guy coming down from the mountain. And more than that, we'll despise any ministry that doesn't look like that. And so insofar as we're engaged in the ministry of the gospel, we'll lose heart. We'll think, I'm just speaking. I'm barely keeping going. If only there were real power, real glory in my ministry. And we'll lose heart. And insofar as we're looking at other people, we will think, he's just speaking. He's barely keeping going. He's just stumbling on. If only there were real glory in his ministry. I mean, it's tempting, isn't it, to look across at churches and to say, look, the real power and the real glory, that's somewhere else. Let's say you come from a family church back home. It's tempting to look across at big churches and say, that's where the real glory and the real power is. Because at my home church, they're just barely keeping going. They're just stumbling on. I need to go where the real power is. And we might even begin to think that things that actually have none of the glory of God at all, things like a fast car or a property purchase or a career, things that have none of the glory of God at all, that those things are more glorious than a real clay jar ministry. And Paul says no. No. No, barely pressing on, just speaking, being smashed by wave after wave of affliction and discouragement, feeling like death, and carrying on, that is power. That is glory. That is resurrection life. That could only be the work of the Spirit of God. You see, because this shows the glory of God to the world, and because this is the beginning of the eternal glory to come, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are not like us, that you don't look on the face of a man, but that you see into hearts. And Father, we thank you that that means that you're able to teach us and to change our thinking away from the superficial and the trivial and towards the unseen and the eternal. And we thank you so much for what we heard last night. We praise you for this extraordinary fact that as those in the new covenant speak of the Lord Jesus, that the glory of the living God, that your glory is resting upon them, that this ministry comes with more glory even than Moses. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to see the glory for what it is. We pray that you'd help us to see your glory in jars of clay and to recognize clay jar ministries not as the stench of death, not as something to be despised and weak and cast to one side, but as the way that your Spirit is on display to the world now, and as the way that resurrection life in the age to come looks now. We pray that this would encourage us as we feel knocked down and perplexed and beaten back. We pray that it would encourage us to go on speaking, not to lose heart. And we pray that it would encourage us to get behind this sort of ministry, a cross-like ministry that puts your glory on display to the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.